First of all, a welcome and then a prayer for time of prayer for the hurricane and the folks being affected down south by that. Whatever it takes to get our brothers and sisters to come back to Wheelersburg. We're glad to see Donna here from South Carolina. The Dinguses are here from Florida. The Jeremiahs are here from Florida. Whatever it takes, we're thankful. There may be others here that are escaping the weather. We're grateful that you're here, and let's just have a time of prayer. Gary, would you lead us in this prayer as we just lift up those that are in difficult situations? Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, reading verses 3 through 14. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things together in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Amen. Martin Luther wanted to be right with God. It's what drove him in life. He wanted to be right with God. It's why he forsook a career in law and, against his father's wishes, took a vow of poverty and self-denial and became a monk in the Roman Catholic Church. If anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I, said Luther. As a monk, he prayed for hours upon hours upon hours. He fasted. He engaged in all sorts of ascetic practices. He would deny himself pleasures. He would go without sleep. He would sleep on the floor in bone-chilling agony without a blanket. He would whip himself. To the onlooking world, Martin Luther appeared to be quite a righteous man, but he knew better. He later would write, "I hated the word, the righteousness of God." by which I have been taught according to the custom and use of all teachers, that God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous. He longed to be righteous, and this pursuit produced in him this utter frustration that he couldn't make himself righteous. Luther believed, as he had been taught by the Roman Catholic Church, that he needed to pursue righteousness. He practiced the sacraments of the church, chiefly the Eucharist, believing that it would grant him this saving grace that he longed for. Why, he even took a pilgrimage to Rome and climbed a stairway on his knees there because he was told that this could remove some of the penance. But instead of leaving with righteousness, he left Rome disillusioned with the whole corruption that he saw there from Pope all the way through. So how does a person become righteous? How does a person become right with God? How does a sinner enter into the presence of a God who's holy and cannot allow sin in his presence? Most people in the world today, like Luther in his early years, believed that righteousness was the result of human merit, that if we do enough good, that somehow that will bring us into favor with God. You know, if the good in my life outweighs the bad, I'll be okay. How many people are banking on that kind of theology to get them to heaven? How does a person become righteous and therefore ready to leave this world and to spend eternity with God? This is the question we're seeking to answer in September and October this year in this series that I've entitled The Solas of the Reformation, 500 Years Later. It was 500 years ago, in October 1517, that Martin Luther initiated what is now referred to as the Protestant Reformation by nailing 95 theses or objections to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. The initial protest was rather mundane, actually, just against the Catholic Church's practice of selling indulgences to get people out of purgatory. But the protest quickly spread and picked up other reformers like John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and others, and went to the core of, so how does a person, a sinner, become righteous in God's eyes? The Protestant reformers said, here's how: sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solo Christo, and soli de gloria, that is, sola being the Latin word for alone, sola scriptura. The scriptures alone are our highest authority, not pope, not church, not creed. A sola gratia, that is, salvation is by grace alone. Sola fide, through faith alone. Sola Christo, by Christ alone. And sola de gloria, to the glory of God alone. And we're taking time to just ask the question, does it still matter? Does that still matter? Does what they said still hold true today, and does it make a difference? And the answer we're seeing is absolutely. We're looking at one of these solas per week. Last week we looked at sola scriptura. We looked at Psalm 119. We considered this amazing reality that the authority that is to be over us is God's Word alone, the Scriptures. God revealed Himself to us in His Word. Do we have other authorities in our lives? Yes, but they are delegated authorities, parents, government, church, to the degree that it submits to the Scriptures of God. This morning we come to the second that we'll consider, solo Christo, meaning that salvation is by Christ alone. What a wonderful theme. We've been singing about it. This is the most wonderful news I could announce this morning. Solo Christo is worth living and dying for 500 years ago, and it still is. And the question just is, why? Why is this reality, solo Christo, Christ alone, why is that worth living and dying for? There's many places we could turn in the Bible to answer the question. I've chosen one of the most Christ-exalting texts in the Scriptures, and that's the one that I just read, Ephesians chapter 1. We will narrow our focus to verses 7 to 12 in a moment. and learn three reasons why we would and must and gladly and joyfully affirm Solo Christo. But Solo Christo says that God has done for us what we could never achieve, nor could anyone else. And we have achieved, we've received it by Christ alone, Solo Christo. God has done for us in Christ what the human being could never do. And this particular verse that I just read, ironically, it's in our English Bible, it's got several periods in it, but in the original Greek text, that's one long sentence. One long sentence. It's as if this doxology that Paul begins this letter to the church at Ephesus, it's like he, once he starts talking about what God has done for us in Christ, he can't stop. It leads to thought after thought, reality after reality. What we have because of Christ is inexhaustible. And he begins this letter praising God the Father for his work in designing this plan of redemption, verses 3 to 6. Praises God the Son in verses 7 to 12 for what he accomplished. And the work of God the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14 for how he opens our eyes to it and seals us in Christ. So the Father blessed us in Christ, verse 3. The Father chose us in Christ, verse 4. The Father predestined us to be adopted through Christ, verse 5. It's all about Christ. God has purposed for our salvation to be accomplished by Christ and for the praise of Christ forever and ever. Even though we're unworthy sinners, the Father blessed us, chose us, predestined us to sonship through His Son. And for this He deserves praise, as you see, verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He's freely given us in the one He loves, Solo Christo. So the Father's blessings, God's blessings, come to us through Jesus Christ. If we know Christ, we have received the blessings of God. If we don't know Christ, we are cut off from God. We don't have His blessings. We could if we came to know Christ, but presently we don't. So that's the context that brings us to verses 7 to 12, where we discover in part 2 of this doxology, Paul takes us deeper into the exaltation of Christ, and in so doing gives us three reasons why we affirm Christ alone, Solo Christo. Number one, we have redemption in Christ alone. We have redemption in Christ alone. If you're following along in that little outline in the bulletin, there's your first point, and this is going to be something worth chewing on and talking about with your families later today to think about this reality. We have redemption in Christ alone. Now, redemption is not a word we use a lot. Notice there just the text again. In Him, verse 7, referring to Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. If you were living in the first century in Ephesus, you knew about redemption. It was a common reality. I don't mean the spiritual. I mean the word, what the reality it's communicating was very common. Because you were living in the Roman Empire where there were 60 million slaves. And if a slave had a cruel master, which was common, that slave was in real trouble. But he had one hope. If someone else would buy him and set him free. If someone would pay the price to secure his freedom. If someone would redeem him. That's what the word means. Now, redemption talks about what God has done for us in Christ. The Bible talks about redemption in various places. It means to acquire again, to buy again. Redemption is deliverance from bondage by the payment of the price. And this we find here is detailed for us. Four things about our redemption. Verses 7 and 8. First of all, right off at the beginning, we find out it requires His blood. In Him, we have redemption through His blood. This is enough for us, and there's going to be more, but this would be enough. We are not self-redeemed. We didn't buy our own way out of this bondage to sin and into the family of God. This has been something that has been done for us. We have been redeemed in Him. It's Christ, that has provided the redemption. And the price He paid to deliver us from the cruel master that held us bondage through His blood. What does this mean? What about Christ's blood secured our freedom from sin? I don't think that Paul's talking merely about the liquid substance that flowed through Jesus Christ's body. The shedding of blood is a reference to death. It's the fact that Jesus Christ shed His blood and died that accomplished our redemption. I don't think that there's anything mystical about the blood of Christ. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We are saved through the blood of Christ. That's what the text says. But what does Paul mean when he says that? If you had been underneath the cross and Jesus' blood went trickling down upon you, it would have had zero effect on your soul. It wasn't something mystical. When he says it was through the blood, he's speaking of Jesus Christ's death. Think of it this way. If the God-man had merely lived on planet Earth for 33 years and then ascended to heaven without dying, His blood would not have rescued us. But He did die. He died as a substitute on the cross. He died as a sacrificial lamb. And as hundreds and thousands of lambs had died in the centuries leading up to this time when the Lamb of God would take away the sins of the world, this Lamb sheds His blood, spilled out as a testimony to the price He paid to buy us out of the marketplace of sin. He gave His own life. He shed His blood. Secondly, it resulted, our redemption did, in our forgiveness. We have, verse 7 again says, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The Old Testament tells us that God had prescribed a special day for His people, Israel, and it happened every year, the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, there would be two goats taken. One would be killed, and its blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. The other goat was not killed. Do you remember what happened to the other goat? This second goat was called the scapegoat. And the sins of the people would be confessed over the head of that goat. And then that goat would be released and sent away, never to return. This is the meaning of the word forgiveness. To send it away so that it never returns. And sin is plural. In our text, we have the forgiveness of sins, referring to transgressions, every one of our false steps, every act of trespassing we've done in God's world. If we're in Christ, those sins are all gone. Every sin we've ever committed has been removed from us. We don't bear them any longer because Christ bore them for us, and on the cross He endured their due punishment. And there's no double jeopardy with God. He doesn't punish sins twice. If you're in Christ, your sins are gone. The penalty for them is gone. It's paid. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And as God Himself announces in Jeremiah 31:34, their sin I will remember no more. This is the result of our redemption. Now, why would a holy and just God punish His own precious Son? In fact, some have said this isn't even true. What I'm saying to you is not true. It's unthinkable, this cosmic child abuse. Why? How could God the Father punish His own Son? What would motivate God to offer His own Son as a ransom payment? What would prompt a holy God to provide for rebels against Himself a redemption that results in the total and undeserved forgiveness that we receive, and it cost His Son His life? And the Scriptures are so clear, it's not because of anything that we are or have done. And the third point in the text, as we work to the next phrase, is that it was made possible by the grace of God alone. We have redemption in accordance with the riches of God's grace. What was the basis of the Father's choice of us in eternity past? We saw in verse 6, It was His amazing grace. And now again, it's grace. What was the basis for which God Almighty chose to give to us redemption and forgiveness of sins through the death of His own Son? It was based on His grace. Now, please don't miss the obvious this morning. If you're in Christ, redemption is something you have. It's not something you have to wonder about. You either have it or you don't. You've either been bought by God out of this marketplace of sin and you are forever His, or you are not yet. You could be this morning. Today's the day of salvation. You could come to know Christ and be redeemed and set free. But we are all in one of these two categories. Sadly, many people live their lives with the notion that if they live a good life, God will forgive them. This is not true. Still, others who do believe in Christ refuse to agree with what God says about their sins, and they continue to punish themselves with the horrid memory of their past sins. They're gone, beloved. If you're in Christ, your sins are gone. They've been taken away. The penalty was paid. God doesn't see you in your sins any longer. If you're in Christ, Solo Christo says, we have assurance. We sang blessed assurance. We have assurance because of what Christ did for us, plus nothing that we do. It's all about Christ. And yet, there's more. The sentence continues in verse 8 where we discover something else about our redemption, and that is, it puts on display the wisdom of God. Verse 8, that, referring to God's grace, that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Now stop there for a moment. I don't think that the New International Version gets the right sense here, as I just read it, that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. The Greek word is just the two letters, N, and it can be translated with, as the text, the NIV uses, or it could be translated in, as in all wisdom and understanding, as the Authorized Standard Version, the New King James, the ESV would say. In other words, the question, though, it's an interpretation, is the question is this. Is verse 8 telling us that God lavished on us grace plus some other things, like wisdom and understanding, or is it telling us how God lavished His redeeming grace on us, that He did it in all wisdom and understanding, referring to His wisdom and understanding? And I think it's the latter. I think that Paul here is affirming that in our redemption, God not only displayed His grace, but also His wisdom and understanding as well. Or to put it another way, God showered us with His grace in order to put His wisdom on display and the rest of His attributes too. See, this is exactly what our redemption does. It puts the wisdom of God on center stage. How in the world could a holy, righteous God ever rescue rebel sinners and transform those sinners into His sons and daughters? Who could develop a plan like that? Only a God who possesses the wisdom that the true and living God possesses. Now, let me see if we can support that interpretation from the Bible itself. Go over to Romans chapter 11 and notice something. If you know anything about Romans, you know that Romans is answering the same question that we are seeking to answer this morning. How could a righteous God accept sinners into His presence? And for 11 chapters, Paul answers that question very carefully by showing that he did it through Christ and the redemption that God has provided in Christ. So 11 chapters of talking about what I've been talking to you about for just a few minutes now. How do you conclude a section like that? How do you conclude this glorious subject of this redeeming love of God and how He's saved a people through Jesus Christ to be His forever and ever? Well, here's how Paul concludes it in the end of chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the, what's the next word? Wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Why did God redeem a people on the basis of his grace? Well, here's one of the reasons, so that he might put on display his wisdom. Now, another passage that would support this is back in Ephesians. It's in chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Listen to verses 10 and 11. Here we have in Ephesians, Paul has been spending now three chapters talking about what God has done for us in Christ. And he's coming to the end, and he says this, verse 10, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. This isn't even about us now. This is God's putting his wisdom on display through redemption, not just so that we'll say, who's like God? But so that the heavenly beings, these created beings, these angelic beings would say, who is like God? Who's wise like you? When the angelic beings look at the church, they conclude, who's like God? See, this is what redemption's all about. It required Jesus' blood, resulted in our forgiveness, made possible by grace, and it puts on display the matchless wisdom of the triune God. The bottom line, our redemption is for the praise of his glory, and we have it solo Christo, by Christ alone. And yet there's more. As we continue to dig down into the truths of Christ, what it means to be in Christ, we come to the second reason why we affirm solo Christo, and that is because we have revelation in Christ alone. Revelation. That's what he says in verse 9 now, chapter 1. And he made known to us, he, referring to God the Father, us, referring to those who are in Christ, initially to the Jews who are in Christ, then by extension to non-Jews like us, Gentiles who are in Christ. We'll see Paul switch from we and us to you in verse 13. More about that maybe in a moment. But for now, the point is, God has made some things known to us who are in Christ that are not known to others. Two pieces of revelation. Number one, we know that God has a plan. Boy, this is really good news. Notice verse 9. He, God, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. That verse says very clearly that we know what the world does not know. We know what the world does not know. We know it because, not because we're smarter, not because we figured this out. We know it because God has made it known. God has made something known to people that he has redeemed that previously was a mystery to us and presently remains a mystery to the world. Paul calls it the mystery of his will. What is this mystery? Paul uses the word six times in Ephesians, four times in Colossians. By definition, the Greek word refers to something previously unknown that has been made known. Don't think mystery as in a mystery novel. Think this was not known, now it is known. That's what mystery means here, mysterion. A mystery is a truth that would not be known by men if God had not made it known to them. And what is this revealed truth we know? Paul says it's something God purposed in Christ. In chapter 3, verse 6, he will tell us precisely what God purposed in Christ when he writes, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus. This, Paul says, is the mystery, that Gentiles can become right with God just like Jews, and indeed God makes Jews and Gentiles one by placing them in the same body, in the church. But how? You're in Ephesians. Paul wrote Colossians and explains many of the same themes. Go over to Colossians chapter 1 and notice what he says there about the mystery. Colossians 1, verse 27. Colossians 1:27, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is, so here's the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, Christ in you, Gentiles particularly. The mystery is Christ in you. And then drop down to chapter 2, verse 2 in Colossians. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may comprehend, they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. So what's the mystery? The mystery is Christ. The mystery is that in Christ, Jews and Gentiles are made one. The mystery is the church. The hope of glory. Here's the mystery. Christ. Christ in you. It's the truth that if Christ is in you, you're part of God's forever family. Whether you were born in Jerusalem or Jakarta, it doesn't matter your background. If you're in Christ, you're in the church, you're right with God, you're forever going to enjoy Him. This is God's plan. This is what we know. To put it plainly, we know the mystery of the gospel. We know the mystery of the gospel. Any kids here? Well, let me say this. Do you know the meaning of these words? Growl like a tiger, run like a deer. Any of you kids have a secret fort or a hideout? Or you used to, if you're a big kid now? Growl like a tiger, run like a deer. That was the password. That was what was known. If I said those, I thought about doing this, and I thought, well, no, he'll be in church. If I called my dad right now and said, growl like a tiger, run like a deer, he would say, Brad, you can come in. If I said that to my brother, you can come in. Because that was the password to get into our secret hideout. You wouldn't know that. It was a mystery to you. It hadn't been made known to you. All right. Redeemed by the blood of Jesus. You know what that means. You cherish that. We sing about that. Do you realize that is absolutely not only unknown, but crazy to everyone walking around on the street out here outside of Christ, unless they've been exposed to it because they know people in Christ. Redeemed by the blood of Christ. See, that's insider's talk. We know because God has made it known to us. We know what the world doesn't know. To millions of people on the planet who do not know that God has a plan, and that it's God's plan to rescue sinners through the ransom payment of His Son, which was paid on the cross. That's gibberish. It's foolishness. But we know it if we're in Christ. And why do we know it? He continues and says we know it according to His good pleasure. Paul's talking about, we're back in Ephesians now, but he's talking about God the Father and clarifying that it's God the Father's good pleasure that's behind the fact that we know that if we have Christ, we are forever saved and secure. See, some people have the notion that God the Father is sort of the serious one in the Godhead, and it's God the Son that really loves us. I appreciate a comment by William Hendrickson on this passage. So we learn from this that the Father, far from being less loving than the Son, takes special delight in planning whatever must be planned in order to bring about the salvation full and free of men who had plunged themselves into misery, ruin, and takes equal pleasure in telling them about this marvelous plan. If you see in your mind God as being some frowning figure looking down on you, you better not get out of line. You don't know the true and living God. Your Heavenly Father right now is saying, I'm so glad that you know these wonderful things. I wanted you to know them. And there's a whole lot more I want you to know. I designed this plan to rescue a people through my Son. And I want those that I rescue to know me. I want them to cherish me. I want them to be close to me. I want them to value me. I want them to tell the world about me. Yet there's another piece of revelation that we know. We know God has a plan. We know that God has a purpose. Verse 10. And here it is. To be put into effect when the time will have reached their fulfillment. When the times will have reached their fulfillment. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. See, those with a secular worldview try to explain the universe without reference to the true and living God. Everything is the result of random chance events, survival of the fittest. This makes history meaningless. This makes the future a great big question mark. But we who hold a biblical worldview know better. We know that the sovereign God has an amazing purpose that He is intent on fulfilling. What's more, we know what the purpose is, and we know it because in Christ we have revelation. So where is this universe heading, you say? Right here he tells us in this verse 10, and Paul uses a very interesting word, Greek, anakephaliao, here translated by this phrase, to bring all things together under one head. The only other place this word appears in the Bible is Romans 13:9, where Paul says that all the commandments of the law, quote, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. To sum up is our word. This verb means to bring something to a head, that is, to bring together, to sum up, to bring to a conclusion. This is what God's purpose is. But still, what does that mean? What we find, I think, helped by looking in Ephesians 1:22 at this phrase. A little later in the chapter, we read in verse 22, God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head. That's a related Greek word, the noun, kephale. God appointed Christ to be head over everything for the church. So 2,000 years ago, God made His Son head over the church. That's past tense. But the same thing is going to happen in the future, this time regarding not just the church, but the whole universe. God is going to bring everything in heaven, on earth, under the headship of His Son. Now, why would that even be necessary in the first place? And the answer, of course, now takes us back to the beginning of time. Because of Adam, the universe fractured and fell apart. When the first man, Adam, sinned, shall I put it this way, he split apart everything. He alienated man from God. He alienated man from fellow man. He alienated man from the created order. He alienated man from himself. And what Adam initiated, we have inherited. This is our nature, and we have perpetuated by our choices. We have Adam's nature. We do what Adam did. Because of sin, therefore, families fracture. The nation fractures. You want to know why our nation is fracturing the way it is? We know the answer. We have revelation. It's been made. We know why things are happening. The nation fractures. Ball teams fracture. Workplaces fracture. This is the norm in this world. Bringing people together takes a ton of work. And in the end, the effort results in more fracturing. That's the norm in the world. Because of Adam, and because we are like Adam, we are living in a world that is fractured. And yet, here's the good news. This is all going to change. And here's why. Because in Christ, God is bringing everything back together where it belongs under the headship of His Son. This is verse 10. When the times reach their fulfillment, God is going to, quote, bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Or to unite all things in Him, says the ESV. Or the New Living Translation, God has now revealed to us His mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill His own good pleasure, and this is the plan. At the right time, He will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. This is the certain purpose of God, and by His grace we know it. We are not like those who don't know it, which is why we have no reason to be fearful, intimidated. What's going to happen to the world? We don't need to be posting on Facebook and stirring up people about the things that are going. We know what's going on. We know why it's going on. We know where things are heading. This is a perfect time for believers to stand up and point people to the only solution, which is Jesus Christ. We're secure in Him. We know why things are happening. Solo Christo says, let's tell the world about Christ. God has a plan, a purpose. We know it because we have revelation. We are in Christ, and in Christ we have revelation. And yet, even that's not the bottom. Paul keeps writing, and we find out not only do we have redemption in Christ alone and revelation in Christ alone, but we have a rich inheritance in Christ alone. His next theme, verse 11, in Him we were also chosen. In our English Bibles, it may sound as if Paul's back to the same thing he talked about in verse 4. But he's actually using a different word. Chosen comes from the word klerao. In the noun form, it means heir, H-E-I-R. The related verb means to inherit. So Paul's talking about a particular kind of choosing. His word indicates that we have been chosen by God to receive His inheritance. Well, let that sink in. Talk about, what would it be great if I had this uncle that left me in his will and I found out I had an inheritance. I mean, we get excited about that. The God of the universe put you in His inheritance. We have His inheritance. The ESV captures the point, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. And we have it solo Christo. We have it in Christ alone. What's true of our inheritance? We're told first that God designed it. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Don't shy away from that wonderful word, predestined. It's a wonderful, comfort-giving, God-exalting, evangelism-promoting, fear-removing, endurance-inspiring word. It's wonderful. It makes it absolutely clear that nothing just happens in God's universe. No such thing as luck or chance. How could there be if there's a sovereign Lord on the throne who said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Matthew 28:18. And this sovereign God says He had us in mind in eternity past. He predestined us to be His adopted sons and daughters, says verse 5. And now verse 11 says He's predestined us to share in His inheritance. Wonderful, amazing. And this makes it clear, secondly, that everything happens according to the purpose of God's will. Everything happens according to His purpose. If He chose you from eternity past, and He's already declared you'll receive His inheritance in eternity future, you can be sure there will be no surprise glitches along the way to Him. Now, why? Why would the sovereign God choose us and give us His inheritance? This is very important. And this does not set well with our American way of looking at things, as we're so individualistic and so the arrows are turned in. God gave it to us so that we might make much of His Son. Verse 12, in order that, here's why, we who were the first to hope in Christ, the we, probably a reference to Paul and the other Jewish Christians, for they were the first to hope in Christ, the apostle is going to switch to you in the next verse. We who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. There it is again. Why did the Father bless us, choose us, predestinate us, so that we might be to the praise of His glorious grace, said verse 6. Why did He give us redemption and revelation and this rich inheritance in His beloved Son? Same reason, that we might be for the praise of His glory. There's an interpretation question now. When Paul says to the praise of His glory this time, is he talking about the Father? I tend to think he's talking about the Son, that we might be for the praise of His glory. Take a look at the statement. We tend to turn it around. Because of our sinful bent, we want God to make much of us, even after He saved us. And so we treat Him like He's that genie in a bottle. This verse makes something very clear. God, specifically Jesus Christ, does not exist for me, for you. You and I exist for the praise of His glory. See, this says tons to us about how we should live. We should be looking for ways to make much of Him as we go through the week, not ourselves. This is why church is important. church is His body. This is why sharing with others about Him, evangelism is important. Sending missionaries, having ministries for our kids here at home, serving the needy, studying our Bibles, praying with our families, singing wholeheartedly hymns of praise. Why? These are ways, and there are many, 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 many more ways of making much of Him. But you know what short circuits this? Pride. We don't make much of Christ when we're focused on ourselves, when we're wrapped up in ourselves. Proud people don't make much of Christ. If we're going to make much of the one who deserves our all, we need to cultivate humility in our hearts and truly get to know Him. One of the reasons we're not excited about Him is we don't know Him very well. Maybe you don't even know Him at all. You don't know Him as He is the Savior. Let me tell you about Jamel Attar. I mentioned a few weeks ago about this book. I finished reading this week the biography by Jamel Attar. I believed in Isa. I met Jesus. What a fervent Muslim when a fervent Muslim is confronted by grace, the subtitle. Jamel grew up in Morocco as a devout Muslim. He loved being a Muslim. He shares in the book about that. By the way, we know Jamel. If you've been around the church very long, he was here several years ago. And Sherry and I got to see him when we were in France a few years ago. But this devout Muslim grows up in Morocco. When he is 18 or so, he goes off to France to go to the university in Cannes. And while he's there, he meets some Christians for the first time. And he shares his excitement about meeting Christians because he had the opportunity to now proselytize them so they would become Muslim. And he said, I knew it was only going to take just a few minutes because I knew they didn't have a leg to stand on. I knew the truth and I was going to share it with them and convert them to Islam. But he says they began sharing things with me that I'd never heard, as well as demonstrating a love that I had never seen. These Christians included Daniel and Betty Lacey and their daughters, friends of WBC. Daniel's in heaven now. But I want you to hear it from Jamel's own words, as he talks about what happened when he began to learn about Jesus. The rock on which my certainties resided continued to crack, but now more radically and more decisively than before. The central cause for this crevice was the unveiling of the person of Jesus. The more I discussed with Pastor Daniel and other Christians, and the more I read the Bible, the more the person of Jesus Christ came to me with compelling force and clarity. Though I knew very little of Him up to that point, I suddenly found Him depicted in vivid detail. While He had been nothing but a silhouette without form in the Quran, He became a person, a living being. He began to gain importance. I discovered that in reality, much more was known concerning His life, and that it was charming in the etymological sense of the word. Placed before Him, the reader of the gospel was drawn to Him irresistibly. As the woman in the Bible who had suffered from hemorrhages during 12 long years, I too longed to touch this Jesus, all the while trembling, not from apprehension that He would reject me, but that I would find Him as I feared He was. As Zacchaeus, I wanted to climb a tree so that I might see Him better, but at the same time I feared He would turn his illuminated face toward me, and that He would call me by name. Such was the delicious fear that the person of Jesus awakened in me. One aspect of His life that particularly intrigued and captivated me, all the while producing in me a solemn fear, since it was in total contrast to the behavior of Muhammad. Jesus reflected in His person the love of God for all men, for each human, whatever his condition and whatever his origin. From what I could understand, the Bible presented Jesus as the incarnate love of God, walking on two feet, welcoming the poor, as did Muhammad. But He was also shown, and this is where He far exceeded the prophet, blessing His enemies and offering them forgiveness, exactly as He did for the vilest of sinners. This made my reading of the Bible painful because it was dangerous and threatening to my Muslim faith. I feared what I was going to discover concerning Jesus. Deep down, I hoped I would see him in a less favorable light. It is true, I could have simply stopped reading this book and continued on my way, but that would have left me in doubt. I absolutely needed to know the truth in order to confirm my faith in Islam. Of course, I found nothing for which I could condemn Jesus, nothing horrible that I could cling to. On the contrary, his words were unparalleled, and his behavior was noble. Unconsciously, I was comparing Jesus to Muhammad. He should have been the most eminent one to me, and I was afraid of the results of this comparison. End of his quote. You'll have to read the biography to hear in his own words the wonderful account of what happened to him in the middle of the night. But I'll just tell you that after years of beholding Jesus in the Bible and in the lives of Jesus' people, Jamal placed his total trust in Jesus. Today, he's a pastor and he delights in helping others know Jesus too. That's why we affirm Solo Cristo. Jesus Christ is in a category all by himself. All by himself. There's none like Jesus. We've seen three reasons why this morning we have redemption in Christ alone. Plus nothing that we do. We have revelation in Christ alone. We don't figure things out. It's made known to us in Christ. We have a rich inheritance in Christ alone. We don't deserve what's coming, but it's ours, and it's ours forever. Make it personal, my friend. Two questions to consider. Number one, am I trusting in Christ alone for my salvation? Am I trusting in Christ alone for my salvation? I think every one of us needs to just stop and answer that question as if for the first time. Why do you think you're going to heaven? If the answer is, has anything to do with you, the life you're living, then something's askew, something's off. The only answer as to why anyone's going to heaven is Christ alone. It's what Jesus Christ has done and our trust in him alone. Am I trusting in Christ alone for my salvation? You may be here and say, I'm not. So what do I need to do? Then what you need to do is look at Jesus Christ right now through the eyes of faith. Look to Jesus, the one we've been speaking of. See him hanging on the tree. He's dying for your sins. See him as he's coming out of the grave. He's rising again, bringing eternal life, new life, offering it to you. How can it be yours? By saying, Jesus, I believe in you. I receive you. I'm yours. If you've just done that, God has given to you the gift of eternal life through Christ alone. Well, you say, how will I know if it's real? You'll know it's real because if you have truly received Christ, he has now given you a new heart. And this new heart, you love him. You want to be with his people when we gather. You want to be in his word. You want to be telling other people about him. Will you falter? Yes, you'll falter. We all falter, and we keep coming back to him because he is our life. Second question, am I seeking to honor Christ alone in my life? Each of those words is significant. Am I? This is about you. This isn't about the person next to us. Am I seeking? This is not something we arrive at this week, this day. Am I seeking? Is this my desire now as one who's trusted in Christ alone for my salvation? Am I seeking? Am I seeking to honor, to bring attention to bring value to the worth of? Am I seeking to honor Christ and Christ alone, not me? I don't live my life about what people think of me. It's not about my pleasure, my comfort. My life is about honoring Christ alone. Am I seeking to honor Christ alone in my life? And every one of us who are in Christ right now are saying, oh, for 1,000 lives, to live. Well, for a, we fall short. And that, of course, is what the Lord's Day is all about. God's so kind. He's given us this day. Every week we gather together to look into the face of Christ through His Word and see where we've fallen short. And if we've fallen short, to confess it to Him, to be renewed and to go back into life again this week, not as an island, connected to one another for His honor. It's also why He was so kind to give us the Lord's table. And tonight we will be gathering around the table as His people to remember Him, to look into His face, to affirm again it was You and You alone that saved me, to saved us, we're together, and to say, have Your way with me in this world. Father, we bow before You just amazed. I'm amazed at the spectacular way You open up sinners' eyes to Jesus. How You took the blinders off of Martin Luther's eyes. How You, through the word that Jamal had read and heard, in the middle of the night, woke him up in a petrified cold sweat and made Yourself known to him and took away his fear and gave him eternal life. There's no cookie cutter way You do it, Almighty God. Right now, You may be speaking to someone in this room very quietly and yet irresistibly. And You're saying, no more playing the game. I want You to live for the glory of My Son. And You're giving them, for the first time in their lives, a true belief in Your Son and a love for Him. To the praise of the glory of His grace is our theme and will be our song forever and ever.